Well, good morning. You know, as I was going through this, I was starting to think about what do people think about being good? There was a time when a good man or a good woman was highly esteemed in society, but now it seems as though the definition of good or goodness has been completely hijacked by a worldly, self-centered culture that calls almost everything and everybody good. Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes." And so, to most people, a good person is usually convinced that they are good because they don't hurt anyone. They haven't committed any of the so-called big sins. They don't perform satanic sacrifices, or they aren't a mass murderer, or they don't terrorize with bombs or rob banks. I think if you would survey most people in our culture and ask them what a good person is, they probably respond that they believe they, in fact, are good because they don't do as many bad things as they do good things. And because most people believe that they're good or mostly good, they have deluded themselves into believing that a good God will surely usher good people like themselves into heaven rather than cast a sinner into hell. And although only Christians can have the fruit of the Spirit, non-Christians can and do often imitate the fruit of the Spirit. But the thing is, the fruit of the Spirit that they show is really only because of God's common grace. There's a difference between common grace and saving grace. Saving grace is grace shown upon people that believe in Christ. Common grace is when the person that does bad things still is able to breathe, still is able to walk around, roam this earth. That is common grace of God. And even maybe profit and seem to be prosperous within society. How many of you people will look at an owner of a store or a business and see how they are just doing so well, knowing that they're not the best of character of a person? They might be lying and cheating, but they're prospering. That's God's common grace that allows that. But I think most of us have really known non-Christian people who are loving and patient and kind. But this isn't truly Christian fruit, because only Christians can produce that. And though there's a similarity, there's also a great difference, because Christian fruit is the result of our union with Christ, our love for God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. All Christians have fruit of the Spirit because all Christians have the Spirit of God. And this is one way that we can be sure that we are a Christian, and it's another way that we can also examine our lives and see the level of maturity that we have in Christ. The problem tends to be that many people within the church use a false standard of discerning their spiritual health. Many people within the church say, "Well, you know, I know the Bible. I know it forward and backward, inside and out." There's been plenty of people who have been off base, heretics, that know Scripture verbatim. The other thing that they do is they go, "Well, you know what? When I come to church, I'm dressed appropriately. I always dress in a way that shows that I'm a Christian." And they also may end up saying, "You know what? Anytime the door to the church is open, I'm there." And they measure their spiritual maturity according to that. The problem is, They're not doing any fruit inspection. They're not looking at the fruit of the Spirit and say, do I have those in measure and then in growing measure? What they should ask is how much fruit of the Spirit is present in my heart and in my life? How much love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control do I see? Do I see hanging off my very soul? Do I see that upon the branches of my life? We need to remember that only our Savior possessed this fruit in perfect measure within his human nature. That's because he had the Holy Spirit without measure. And therefore, the fruit of the Spirit was in perfection. He's both our righteousness and our example of being fruitful. The fruit of goodness implies or suggests three things. The fruit of goodness implies that a Christian is good. That refers to their character. The fruit of goodness implies that the Christian has goodness. That refers to their desires. The fruit of goodness implies the Christian does good works. That implies their activity. Wayne Grudem says that when we apply the objective good to God, we are defining the final standard of good. Everything about him is good. A.W. Pink says that because the goodness of God respects the perfection of his nature, he cannot be any more good than he is because he is the highest of good. He defines what goodness is. You and I can be good and show goodness to others because that is part of God's image, what he has imparted unto us as believers. But our goodness is lacking. It's tainted by the flesh. Even the best intentions of our goodness is distorted in some way by selfishness and pride. But that's not so for God. Again, A.W. Pink says there is such an absolute perfection in God's nature, and being that nothing is wanting in it or defecting in it, nothing can be added to make it better. End quote. Not one thing can make God more than he is. Can't add to his goodness. And so when we speak of any attribute of God, we have to speak as something without defect. We have to think of something that is the best, the highest it can be, that it is perfect. So when we speak of the goodness of God, we speak of the perfection of his goodness. And it's that character that moves us to do good to other people, to engage in good works toward them. And for us to be called a person of goodness, we need to look at Scripture and see that it says that we are called to do good works, to glorify his name. As a matter of fact, Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ." Why? "For good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has prepared for us what we are to do. We need to faithfully and obediently do those things. As a matter of fact, Titus 3:8 says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men." You see, we're not only saved in order to walk in good works, but it is a mark of those who believe in God and maintain them. God is very serious with respect to the matter of good works. He takes note of every act, every good work, and he rewards every expression of it. Ephesians 6:8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And so when we do good things, we not only fulfill the purpose for which we were initially created and redemptively recreated, but we also please God to the point that he rewards us for doing them, and he rewards us with the same degree. Hebrews 13:16 says, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. You see, the general principle respecting the outlook of Christians toward others is expressed by Paul in Romans 15:2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. We do things to help edify other people to do things as well. And that's why it's so important to be part of a body. It's why it's so important to be in a local church and help our neighbor for his good, leading to edification, leading up to the building up of these other people. And the reason why God places such high value upon good works in his people and such rewards is because that work is a reflection of him, God himself. Psalm 119:68 says, God, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. You see, he's saying, the psalmist is saying, you're good. You do good. Teach me that. Because God is good by his nature. It's an expression of his nature. Psalm 145:9 says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies over all his works. God is a God filled with goodness. And it's manifest in the way he deals with his creation. If we are to be imitators of God, then his goodness should find reproduction in our character as well. We should do those things which he does. And so with that as our introduction, let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's found in Galatians chapter 5. And we will continually look at this from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. And as I've said before, that's so that we see this contrast. We should see the contrast of the works of the flesh and then the works of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. So, starting with verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murderers, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what? Did you notice how every time I read that, I read it the same way? And those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I want to make a point. Those people who practice those, habitually practice those, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That word crucified, the reformers used the word mortified, put to death. We crucify the flesh. We go, you know what? That's not what I live by. I don't live by those things anymore. I put that to death. That doesn't mean once and for all. Daily, I put it to death. And so here's what it says. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. You see that? If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And so when we look at the term goodness and its meaning, and knowing that it's an attribute of God, and that God in his very nature is good, what question do you think we have to answer? We always have to answer, well, then why is there so much evil in the world? If God is so good, why is there evil? Well, Scripture clearly affirms the goodness of God in his nature. And it's in all that he does. And yet, if God is good, why are there mass murders? Why is there abortion? Why is there abuse and molestation of children? Why is there rape? Why is there the coronavirus? Why is there cancer? Why are there natural disasters like hurricanes, tornadoes, earthquakes? Why are there devastating wars? Why is there hunger and poverty? Why are there so many miseries in this life? How could God be good and yet such evil and such misery exist in this world? A question like this will likely be raised when you're talking about the subject of God's goodness. And we as Christians shouldn't fear addressing these questions as Bible-believing Christians. In fact, we should find comfort and encouragement to our faith in the goodness of God that will come from seeking biblical answers to these questions. We must seek to answer these, not merely from the curiosity of mind, but from a godly desire to know, love, revere, appreciate, and rejoice in hope in the trust in our living God. We need to build our faith based on knowing the answers to those questions. But we need to be very careful that we're not trying to justify God before the judgment seat of sinners. That we don't sit there and try to justify God like we have to stand up there and make God more acceptable in the eyes of man. Or more palatable to the tastes and sensitivities of man who says, you know what? God isn't good unless he lets me have what I want. God isn't good unless he does what pleases me. We need to remember that God is a good God. He's a sovereign God, and he does not need for us to try to make justification. He doesn't need little puny, impotent sinners to stand there and like we're holding back people against God. And I think there's a lot of times that happens where we think we have to help God out. Help God out of a pickle. Say, you know what? God, I got this. You know, step out of the way. Don't do that. Stand on Scripture. As a pastor and preacher of a sovereign and good God, I have the task of not letting my own feelings or ideas infiltrate the message that's delivered. Instead, I need to let God speak for himself through his revealed word. Romans 3:4 says, let God be true, but every man a liar. We need to understand that we're the ones that are faulty. Faulty in character, faulty in thinking. Faulty in our sinful nature. And God isn't impressed by the efforts of professing Christians toning down his sovereign control over all creation to make him less than who he is so that the world, instead of hating him, loves him. Professing Christians continually appear to be attempting to rescue God from the attacks of the world. When what we as Christians ought to be concerned with is, are we making a God who is a false God? Are we presenting a God who is not the God of Scripture? Are we presenting a God that pleases man instead of for his own glory? We ought to be more concerned with what God thinks than what man thinks. We ought to be more concerned about God's approval than man's approval. God makes no apology for himself, and neither should we. He is absolutely sovereign, and his goodness is absolute. Especially when Scripture reveals that none of mankind in his or her fallen state is good or does good. What wicked presumption it is for those who are not good by nature to think that they can rightly judge God, who is absolute, eternal, and infinitely good. If you'd please turn to Romans chapter 9 and verses 20 and 21. Romans chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. Here we see Paul talking about the sovereignty of God. Starting with verse 20, it says, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" We can't truly understand the goodness that God imparts as the fruit of the Spirit to those who he saves by grace in our lives and grows in our lives, unless we understand the infinite measure of his goodness. And it's found in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All of the Trinity is good without measure. The other thing that we need to really be careful about is not defining good as nice. I know many people like to make nice the 11th commandment, "Thou shalt be nice." But we have to be careful that we're not saying that a good God is not a nice God either. But equating good with nice is a worldly definition. It's not a biblical definition. If we were to use that definition, we would be twisting Scripture to make God nice in a worldly sense rather than good in a biblical sense. And so perhaps there is not a fruit of the Spirit that is more misunderstood than the fruit of goodness. And I dare say that we will not understand, let alone grow in the fruit of goodness, unless we put aside our childish wisdom and bow before the wisdom of God that is revealed to us in Scripture. Do you remember Job? He challenged the goodness and the wisdom of God in ordaining the pain and suffering that he would endure. Remember what happened? God revealed to Job his pride and his ignorance. And the outcome was that Job confessed the audacity of his foolishness in challenging the infinite sovereignty, the infinite good, and infinite wisdom of God. That alone is the heart that will be taught and will learn the good treasures of the Lord's wisdom concerning the fruit of goodness. The fruit of goodness is often considered a twin fruit with the fruit of gentleness. And if the Lord wills, we'll look at that in a couple weeks here as we look at the fruit of gentleness. And although the concept and application of the fruit of gentleness and the fruit of goodness overlap at various points. The Holy Spirit has listed goodness separate from the fruit of gentleness. And so as we look at the distinctions between these two, the first thing that we see is goodness is really broader and more comprehensive in its scope than gentleness. In fact, you could say that goodness encompasses gentleness. A child of God, that being a person who is born again in Christ Jesus through faith, manifests the fruit of goodness or gentleness because they are now able to please God by doing good. The example would be when the Lord tells Moses that he will manifest to Moses his glory upon Mount Sinai. God describes his glory as manifest all my goodness. And what attributes of God are included in his goodness? Well, according to Exodus 33:6, it says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. Under the umbrella of God's goodness, we see the mercy, the graciousness, the long-suffering, the gentleness, God's loving-kindness. And then what we see is gentleness refers to kindness and mildness. That's really referring to something rather than harshness. We show gentleness and mildness to others, even those who provoke us. But goodness, on the other hand, refers to two primary complementary ideas. The first is goodness in Scripture refers to moral goodness, integrity, uprightness of character. You know, when you speak of a good man as opposed to an evil man, when you speak of good works rather than evil works. And secondly, in Scripture, goodness refers to generous goodness, bountiful goodness, and benefiting or supplying others with what's useful or needed. We say this when we speak of a person who gives out of the goodness of their heart, not begrudgingly, but out of generous liberality. They do it out of their heart for the benefit of others. And so we say that the primary nuance of goodness is its moral character, and a giving man is his generous goodness. You see that? So it's the character, and then it's generosity in that. When applied to God, it speaks of God as the righteous king. That's his moral character. And then it refers to him as a giving benefactor. That's his generous goodness. The one thing that we can't miss, though, the point that we need to understand about goodness is that goodness is not simply avoiding bad habits. It's not simply avoiding what we would consider bad. If I had a car and I was going down the road and I made sure that I was always driving smooth, not going over bumps, not hitting any potholes, I could claim all day long that suspension was the best in the world. But how do you know whether it really is? It's when you hit the bump, you hit that pothole, and it's still smooth. You get that? Avoiding that doesn't show that the car actually has a good suspension. It's when it hits those things that you go, ah, yeah, it truly does. And so avoiding the bad habits is avoiding those potholes and bumps. And it can look really good. We need to look at it as a positive manifestation. What's and doing which is pleasing to God. And it comes out of our faith and love of Christ. And we do this according to Scripture to the glory of God. That's why it's a supernatural fruit. Because it's impossible for us to avoid the bumps, avoid those potholes. When we're put to the test is when we show who we truly are, right? When we end up hitting those bumps and those potholes and they see that goodness still coming through, that's when we go, yeah, that person is who they say they are. That person, why do they do that? And we point toward our Creator who gave us His Spirit through faith. And we say, this is why I do this. I do this because it's a supernatural fruit that has been imparted to me. And you know when He did it? You know when He came to me and gave me that fruit? He did it while I was yet unrepentant and unregenerate and in a sinful state. While I was yet a sinner, He came and saved me. Because no unregenerate person can do or even desire to do the good works. It confirms what Scripture teaches about man apart from Christ. That apart from Christ, we can't do it. If you please turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 20. Romans chapter 3. Here, starting in verse 10, it says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. He puts that on the end just so no one can say, well, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. That's why all these seeker-friendly churches. There is one seeking for us, not us seeking for Him. Christ is looking to find His lost sheep. And so we need to be careful that we don't open the doors and say, hey, we want all these seeker-friendly. We want you to come in and find God. We want to preach the truth of God that people can be converted, not just fill seats. That people know that they're going to heaven. They know that they have been redeemed. They know the price that was paid for them. They know that they're wretched sinners that are saved by grace. That's what we need to have. Not come in and just sit there. It is not assimilation. It's regeneration. It's not just to get them to sit in here and start liking what they hear. Because we're trying to play it off and oh, you know, God is really just a Santa Claus. He'll give you everything you want. That's not what we should be doing. And so it says that they have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is no one who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, by resting on our own merits of trying to be good and trying to fulfill the law, instead of resting upon the work of Christ and fulfilling it on our behalf. We can't do good as God defines it until we recognize and confess that we are not good by nature. In fact, we are ungodly and wicked. And that's the first step in becoming a good man or good woman, is to confess that God alone is truly good, and apart from His goodness, no man or woman or child can become good. That's because, my friends, God does not justify and declare those who are righteous good, but those who are ungodly and those who know themselves to be ungodly. Matthew 9:13 tells us that Christ did not come to save the good, but came to save sinners. Those who know that they are sinners. That's something that's left out of the gospel most of the time. It's giving them the benefits. And so what they have is a cheap grace. They don't see the penalty that was paid. They say Christ died for my sins as if it's just a whitewash, instead of understanding the penalty that He paid, the wrath that He took and bore upon His own body. Now, so often we hear these little quips that people go, you know, when Christ said, "Father, if there's any way, let this cup pass from me," He wasn't trying to get out of why He came. He was trying to show the depth of the purpose why he came. What was in the cup? It was a cup of God's wrath. And He drank it says, to the dregs, to the very last drop. And He did that so that there would not be one single thing that could be brought against us. He was made the propitiation for our sin. That means He took upon the wrath of God, something we deserve. Please, when you present the gospel with all love and grace, present the fact that the person is a sinner, that the wrath of God is upon them, and then show the gloriousness of the gospel, of the Savior who paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. It's hard to be able to show that. But the Bible says that true goodness comes only from God. Only the God of goodness can bestow His goodness upon us and make us good. And this fruit of goodness is implanted in the heart of every Christian without exception at the point that they came to Him, at the point their heart was changed and they were converted. Partaking of this fruit of goodness is part of the DNA of Christ. That means it's a family trait. It's in all the members of the family of God. Because it's an attribute of God, and it's a character of His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to understand the goodness of God, both in the moral goodness and the generous goodness of God, is another one of the family resemblances that the Spirit of God is growing in the life of every child of God who puts their trust and faith in Christ alone for his or her eternal salvation. The goodness of God is clearly placed before us to admire from the beginning of creation, that we might worship the Lord God Almighty for His goodness. And I want you to know why God blesses this world and mankind with material blessings. It's because He's good. It's because He's good. There are four aspects to the goodness and the good attributes of God. And I want to just mention them. The goodness of God is, first of all, infinite. It has no boundaries. None. Secondly, the goodness of God is morally perfect, without any stain of unrighteousness. Absolutely spotless. The third is the goodness of God is eternal. God was from all eternity to eternity absolutely good. And fourth, God's goodness is immutable, meaning it's always in His nature, always in His purpose, always acts absolutely and unfailingly. You know, we always hear the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles. We start to understand what mutation means. It means that you change into something that you were not. God is immutable, unchanging, never can change. It's not a possibility. Even when He judges, even in the suffering and pain and war and pestilences and famines, natural calamities or murder that we see in the world, God never ceases to be good. He has ordained those things, and He is in control of such miseries in the world. In other words, the goodness of God never changes. It never increases or decreases. And so what the world finds so objectionable about the good God of the Bible, it's because they want a God that exists that gives them everything they want. They want a Santa Claus God, a cosmic Santa Claus. They want a God who says, you know what? You're good within yourself. Everything you do, it's fine. Go ahead. Because the worldly view of good is determined on what pleases them. Whereas the biblical view of good is what pleases God. The good God of the Bible, first and foremost, glorifies Himself and exhibits His goodness in the world for His own glory. And He does that without apology. He does that without the counsel of man. He doesn't have a whole bunch of people saying, hey, you know what, God, let me pass this before you go ahead and do this. He takes the counsel of no man. Romans 11:34 says, who has been God's counselor? No man. But the world, and unfortunately many professing Christians, want Santa Claus for their God. But that's not a God who gives His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. I just had a conversation with someone just yesterday, talking about the goodness of God, talking about the fact that Jesus was born a virgin. And this person told me, my pastor said that science proves that to be false, that that could never happen. It always takes a male and a female to conceive. And you know what I said to her? In one way, he was right. It can't happen. But it did. It's a miracle. It happened because God ordained it to happen in a supernatural way. And then, do you know what I said? I said that sin from Adam has been passed from generation to generation through the male. Every father has passed that nature of sin to the next generation and the next generation. And that Christ was born a virgin so that his earthly father didn't pass that sinful nature onto him. Do you know what that means? That means when God told Adam, on the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And that death would come upon you spiritually and physically. And from every person from that point on, that happened. But it didn't happen because Christ was born a virgin. He didn't have that passed into his human nature. And so, do you know what that means? He didn't need to die. He could have lived eternally on this earth. Eternal. Now think of this greatness. He willingly gave his life. If he would have had that sin nature, do you know what you would say? That's really nice that he gave his life earlier than he would have. He probably would have lived maybe 100 years. And he gave it early. We can say that about people who are in wars. Johnny went over and fought the war. He died at the age of 19. And we go, yeah, it's really a shame. Although Johnny would have died when he was 80, 90, whatever. Christ would not have died. He would have lived eternally. And he said, Father, I am willing. I am willing to come and give my life to save my people. And he did. How great is that? How great is that? Tell me that God isn't a good God. When we take that away, we rob God of his glory and we rob him of his goodness. And sinful man sits there and shakes their fist at God. Why have you done this or that to me? And yet he sends the rain and the sun on them, despite their sin and rebellion. But a good God will one day issue forth his judgment on all those who deny his goodness, reject his goodness, abuse his goodness, all for their own unbelief. And so, how does this change? The first thing that happens is the Spirit of God changes us from being a bad tree into being a good tree. Whatever is meant by goodness, there isn't an ounce of it by nature in us. We are all born bad. Jesus said in Mark 10:18, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. He wasn't saying he himself wasn't good, but instead he was pointing out that no one but God is good. There is no one that comes from God that is good except one. And this one is essentially, eternally, perfectly, immutably good. Our Savior right there was saying, you know that no one is good, only God, and I am good because I am God. And in Matthew 12:33, he says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. We are changed. The quality of the tree determines the quality of the fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And a bad tree can only produce bad fruit. A heart that has never been changed, never been born again, never been had the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit can never truly be good. And so this is why the very first thing the Holy Spirit does to work goodness within us is to change our heart. To take out that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And so we realize the first thing is that man is bad by nature. And this, of course, is not how man was originally created. God created man in the beginning very good. Genesis 1:31 says, then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the night and the morning were the sixth day. And although God made man good, man made himself bad. When Adam disobeyed God and ate of that fruit, he tarnished that family resemblance. Actually, he destroyed that family resemblance. And so man, from birth, is bad. Now, this doesn't mean that an unsaved person can't perform civil or external acts of goodness. They can. I want to read what the London Baptist Confession says about this. It says, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them may be things which God commands and of good use both to them and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God. They are sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. When people do good things, and the overarching purpose is not to glorify God, that is to glorify themselves. To be able to say, I'm a good person. I have goodness. How in the world could God judge me? I think we all thought that before we were saved. I remember I used to sit there and I received the Governor's Youth Award for saving a lady's life when I was 17. And I used to think, I saved a lady's life. It was a cold day, 30 below zero. And I went and I did what it took to save that lady from freezing. Actually, from breathing in carbon monoxide. And I saved her, and I received the Governor's Youth Award. I ended up sitting there, shaking the hand of Governor Pat Lucey. I thought, if I'm good with Pat Lucey, I'm good with God. That was my thought. I think all of us have similar things where we thought, you know what? I've done good things, therefore God will think I'm good. The second point, though, is that man, by God's grace, is made good through the Holy Spirit's regeneration. God changes bad people into good people. I want to point out something really, really profound. When God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? Let there be, and it was so. Right? There was not the elements. There was nothing. There were no atoms, no molecules. It actually is God created ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. He created without anything, spoke it into existence. But do you know what happened to recreate us, to make us a new creature in Christ? God couldn't just speak it. Because now, out of nothing, he had to take a sinful mass and purify it and recreate it. And it took the blood of his son to do so. It was a greater act of creation and the recreation of a saint as a child of God than in creation itself. I don't know if you have ever thought of that. It took a lot for God to redeem you and I. It took a lot. It took the sacrifice of the Son, who was made a propitiation. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me, that in my flesh, nothing good dwells." And he's saying that, you know what? Even after he has changed me, he doesn't do so perfectly. He does so in a process called sanctification, where we become a believer. And from that point, we grow in grace. We grow in faith. And he takes us through that process. Why? So that when people look at you and I, they see what we were, they see what we are, and in years from now, they see what we have become. And they see God's hand upon us, growing his children in the fruit of the Spirit. And in that, they see the glory of God. Every Christian has a good heart, has the spirit of goodness within them. The theologian Robert Haldane said, "We ought continually and prominently to maintain that there is naturally nothing good in us. We ought to likewise give equal prominence to the fact that all believers, being born of God, are made new creatures, works of God, and in their mind possess those dispositions which are produced by the Spirit through the truth. In our flesh there is nothing good, but from the work of the Holy Spirit on our hearts we may be full of goodness." End quote. As Gary read earlier, 2 Thessalonians 1:11 and 12 says, "Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and that in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so Paul says in Romans 15:14, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another." Paul was confident that they were able to admonish one another. And it's built on two facts: that they were full of goodness, and that they were filled with all knowledge. Full of goodness is that they were filled with goodwill toward each other, brotherly love and kindness toward each other. William Hendrickson says the phrase "full of goodness," Paul means kindliness and generosity of heart and action. And again, this includes moral character. But do you know what? It goes even further. It entails a desire to do good, having a generous spirit. And then filled with all knowledge means that we are filled with the knowledge of Scripture sufficient to help others. They had sufficient knowledge of God, sin, man, Christ, salvation. we should be practical theologians. Instead of walking around as if we don't have any direction, all we have to do is believe, and then we just go through a couple verses and go, oh yeah, I read that, that was great, with no understanding. We need to understand Scripture, and then we need to be practical theologians, to where we go out and we go, I know what that means. Here is the situation where I can talk to someone and tell them what it means. I can help a brother or sister in their faith because I know the meaning behind it. Instead of coming in and hearing this, well, let me give you three or four steps so you can have a good life. Let me do this or that so you can know how to respond to your friend, your husband, your wife, your mother, your father. No. Let's give the direction of all the ingredients that it takes, and then you will see by implication how to deal with that. I always say that I want to be an implicational preacher, not an applicational. You guys can find the application, right? As you have the information, you will go, ah, bing, I get it. I know how to apply this. Because if I do application, you go, oh, that doesn't really fit me. I don't have that. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So learn it. We need preaching that teaches it. So you can put it together. So that you always have an answer that you can point right to Scripture and say, I know why it's so. We need to admonish one another. Actually, that Greek word there is noutheo. And that's where we get this term noutheic counseling. Jay Adams actually coined that in the 70s. And he's referring to counseling done within the body of Christ. And ultimately, Adams applied that to ministers. But I think it applies to all Christians. Providing two things are true of them. So what do we have to do to effectively counsel? I think we've seen it. Full of goodness, the desire to do good, and knowledge of Scripture. You can counsel when you have that. Because a Christian's heart has been made good, there now dwells the goodness within them. And it erupts in good deeds. I would suggest that there's three motives to promote the fruit of goodness in our soul. The first one is the goodness imitates God. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again, we read about God's goodness. As a matter of fact, the word good or the word God comes from the word good. In the English language, you can almost hear it, good. It comes from that. The God of Scripture is good. The second is goodness benefits others. Goodness necessarily is intended to bring good to others around us. Titus 3:8 says, this is a faithful saying, that these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These are profitable to men. And thirdly, goodness glorifies Christ. Goodness or good works fulfills the purpose behind Christ's redemption. The Westminster Catechism of Faith says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Our chief end is to glorify God. It's not just to get a ticket to heaven. It's to glorify our Creator, our Savior. Titus 2:14 says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people. His own special people, zealous for good works. John Calhoun said, works cannot be accounted good except that our chief or ultimate end in doing them is to glorify God in Christ. I couldn't agree more. So I just want you to remember, as you go through this life and there are those bumps and there are those potholes and there are those trials and tribulations, God is humbling you. He's chiseling away the stony parts of your life that can come in conflict in conforming to his image. He's taken away all those obstacles by having us go through those things so that we then realize the goodness of God is our only hope and that God is working out his goodness in all the events of our life. God is working out his goodness in all the events of this world. And are we willing to rest upon that? No matter what our trials or tribulations might be, no matter what suffering assails us, are we willing to go through that for the glory of God, that his goodness might be manifest greater and greater in our lives? I pray that that's so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that for this fellowship that we've enjoyed this morning. We're grateful that we have each other, that we can edify each other. And we all contribute so many ways. Just being together, singing together, praying together, making friends, building relationships. It's so edifying. It's so glorifying. And we all serve one another in so many ways. It's enriching. But beyond all that, you're living in us. Your Spirit is in us. That's more than we can comprehend. Spirit of God, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Lord, help us grasp the greatness of that reality and live in a way that would honor the Holy Spirit, in a way that would glorify your holy name. May we worship him for who he truly is and attribute to him the things that he truly does. And Lord, I just pray that we would put an end to the nonsense of things that are blamed to him, dishonoring to him, trying to make God less holy than he is. Lord, help us honor the Spirit, honor Christ, honor the Father, that we would be filled with the fruit that he produces. Lord, we pray this in the most precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.